So it's John 12, verse 20 to 36. Okay, John 12, starting at verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light." When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Some Greeks who were at the festival to worship came to Philip, and they asked him, "Sir, we would like to see Jesus. We would like to see Jesus." It's a great request. Let's pray. Praise you, Father, for Jesus. We thank you that he is the King of Israel, but not only the King of Israel, but the King of the Gentiles too. We thank you that he is the King of the whole world. We thank you that he's the Savior of the world, the Savior of Kendall, our Savior. And Lord, we want to see him. Please open our eyes that we might see more of his glory, more of your glory in his death. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. I'm a bit of a creature of habit, and most Saturdays we'll have an Indian takeaway at the same time. I tend to set off from home between 5:30 and 6:00. The radio's normally on Radio 2. At that time, it's the Zoe Ball program. And a feature of Zoe Ball's program, as I'm driving towards the takeaway, is a kind of a phone-in or an email-in. Tell us why you are winning in life. Why are you winning in life? They want to create a bit of a positive vibe. And so people either email in or they phone in with examples of how they are winning in life. You get things like, winning in life, I lost 3 stone in time for my wedding. Winning in life, I did my first park run today. I'm winning in life. I'm winning in life, managed to get the panna cottas to set. Winning in life. Winning in life. I found a £2 coin down the back of a sofa. Winning in life, finished my chemotherapy treatment. And those things are good. The last one in particular is a great thing, isn't it, to celebrate. But my question as I'm driving in every week, listening to all these things, is that really winning in life? Is that winning in life? What would Jesus say? What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says this, and John's Gospel particularly says this, because John's Gospel is all about life. It's about Jesus coming so that we can have life. And God tells us through his Son in this Gospel that you can't be winning in life if you don't have life. And you don't have life, real life, the life that really matters, until you know the life giver. And that's God. And you can't know God without his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can't know Christ without knowing his death, without understanding his death. And you can't understand his death without understanding the cross. Understanding the cross is the key to understanding life. Understanding the cross is the key to knowing life. Understanding the cross is the key to having life. So let's ask the question, are you winning in life? Are you winning in life? Jesus says in the passage that we've got before us, and we'll come to it, he says this, "You will never win at life unless you understand my death. And more than that, you will never win in life unless you live my death." We will never win at life unless we first lose our life. In John, we've been seeing in recent weeks, resurrection life only comes through death. That's why John chapter 12 comes after John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is all about resurrection life. Jesus raises this man Lazarus from the dead. Life. And then John chapter 12, Jesus hones in and focuses in on death, his death in particular. We will never know resurrection life unless Jesus dies for us. Our only hope of life is this man's death. You only get to resurrection life through the death of Jesus. Right. Verse 20. "Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus." So these are Greeks. They're Gentiles, they're non-Jews. So the world is made up of two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. It's the way the Bible looks at the world. And these men at this Jewish festival are not Jews. They are Gentiles. They're Greeks. And these Gentiles, they want to see Jesus. And it causes a bit of a panic. You can kind of get that when they go to Philip, because Jewish men don't associate with Gentiles. Jesus, to the disciples' minds and everyone there, would be the Jewish Messiah. So the Greeks, they go to Philip because of his name. Philip is a Greek-sounding name. And where he comes from Bethsaida in Galilee. Galilee was known as the Galilee of the Gentiles. So these Greeks, they go to Philip. And then Philip goes to Andrew, and together they go to Jesus. "Jesus, the Gentiles want to see you. The Greeks, they want to see you." And Jesus says, verse 23, it's quite a striking reply, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." For the past 10 chapters, Jesus has been telling his disciples, "The hour has not yet come. It's not yet my time. It's not yet my hour. It's not here." Time and time again, we've heard him say something like that. And yet here, it all changes. Here, for the first time, it's now's the time. The hour has now come. What hour? Well, he says, it's the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Son of Man is the title that Jesus used most frequently of himself. It's a title taken from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 7. It is a title of the Messiah. The Son of Man is this human, divine figure of Daniel 7, who Daniel sees in this vision approach Almighty God, and who is given all authority in heaven and on earth to rule the world forever. He is a divine human figure, the Son of Man. And the hour that has come is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. And you can imagine the people there listening to Jesus, his disciples and others, thinking, well, what's that going to look like then? The hour of the glory of the Son of Man, this glorious figure, is it going to be a Jewish victory over their Gentile oppressors? Over the Romans, perhaps that's going to be foremost in their mind, having just welcomed Jesus as their king, coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Is that the hour of the Son of Man's glory? No. Here's the shock. Jesus immediately goes from that to talk about his death. So in his mind, the hour of glory of the Son of Man is the death of the Son of Man. That's the shock. His death is his hour of glory. The glory for him doesn't come after the cross. The glory for him is the cross. Verse 24, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. So he goes from talking of glory, the glory of the Son of Man, to death, to a seed dying. If you just have a look down to verse 32, the sentence with the number 32 next to it, Jesus speaks of being lifted up. And I, when I am lifted up or exalted from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Lifted up. Lifted up is royal language. Kings in those days were lifted up onto their thrones. They were exalted on their thrones. We still talk of monarchs ascending to their throne, don't we? We call members of our royal family, or certain members of our royal family, your royal highness. Lifted up is royal language. But Jesus here is talking about his death. So if you look at verse 33, we're told that. He said this, I'm going to be lifted up, to show the kind of death he was going to die. He said, I'm going to be nailed to a cross. And I'm going to be lifted up on that cross. That's what they did at crucifixion. The man nailed on the cross was lifted up above the heads of all the spectators. And it's an absolutely gruesome picture. But Jesus isn't making some sort of sick joke here. He wants us to see that the cross really is exaltation. He wants us to see that the cross really is glory. He wants us to see that the moment of his death is the moment where his kingship is most clearly seen. And a few days later, when Jesus died on that Roman cross, that's the sign that was put above him in the three main languages of the world. This is the King of the Jews. Didn't look like a king, didn't look like glory. It looked to most people there like shame. It looked like defeat. It looked like humiliation. It looked like failure. The cross was the most cruel, shameful, offensive, horrific means of execution ever devised by humanity's sick imagination. How can something so horrific, how can something so grotesque be the glory of the Son of Man? Good question, isn't it? And the answer is germination. Germination. Verse 24. Let's go back to that verse, verse 24. Jesus' death on the cross is glory because it is life-giving. Verse 24, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. You've heard of the Terminator? Jesus is saying, I am the germinator. Terminator ends life, germinator brings life. And that's exactly what he's talking. He's talking about bringing life through his death. He likens his death to a seed falling in the ground and then germinating and producing many seeds. That's what happens at germination. One lifeless seed is buried in the ground. It dies, it decays, and up comes a plant. On that plant, there is fruit, and in that fruit, there is many seeds, which then fall and die and decay and rise and bear fruit, and the cycle goes on. If Jesus doesn't die, then there will not be a harvest of people to fill the world of the new creation that he's going to bring in. If he doesn't die, he will be the only one there. If he wanted, he didn't have to go to the cross. He could have said, no, I'm not going to go. And if he had decided to do that, he would have remained a single seed. Jesus hadn't died, he would have remained a single seed. In order to bring life to the many, the one seed must die. And his death is the only hope of life for many. And that explains his words in verse 27. Just have a look at verse 27. He says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The word troubled there is exactly the same word troubled used back in chapter 11 when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, when he sees the people weeping, and Jesus is deeply troubled. He's deeply moved and troubled, we're told. It's exactly the same word. Jesus is devastated here at the thought of the cross. So he's not some sort of masochist who's looking forward to it. Jesus is devastated at the thought of dying because his death will be horrific. Not primarily because of the physical suffering, but because of the spiritual suffering. He is going to be forsaken by his Father. This is a soul-troubling choice, isn't it? You see that? My soul is troubled. This is a soul-troubling choice. What shall he say to his Father? Save me? Save me from this hour? Save me from this death? That's probably what we would advise if we were there. Peter did try and advise him that on one occasion. Never, Lord, this is not going to happen to you. But it'd be a terrible thing for us if Jesus did pray that. Save me. We would be still in our sin. We would be under God's wrath. And we would be hopeless. Our only hope of life is this man's death. And so he prays something else in verse 28. Not save me, but Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Does that sound familiar? Father, glorify your name. It's the Lord's Prayer. It's how the Lord's Prayer starts. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. It's exactly the same. Glorify your name. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is no hypocrite. He prays what he teaches others to pray. Hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. And the Father's response is striking. A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, will glorify it again. And the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit and not mine. It's one of the few occasions in the Gospels where we read of the voice of God directly breaking into life and people hearing it there and then. But the voice is for our benefit, not his. And God says, the Father says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. He has glorified his name. How? Well, through the works of Jesus, through the works recorded in John's Gospel, the signs. God has glorified his name through the miraculous work of Jesus. And I will be glorified again. How? He's speaking of what Jesus is talking of here, this hour, the greatest work that Jesus will do, his death on the cross. And the Father's voice is for our benefit, not Jesus. Why do we need to hear this? Why do we need to hear the Father saying, I will glorify it again? Because we need to know that the cross is not an accident. We need to know that the cross is planned, it's intended. And we need to know that the cross is glory. It's glory. It's glorious. It's the glorification of the Father's name. The cross of Christ glorifies the Father. You need to know that. I need to know that because our temptation will be that this is a shameful thing. This is a humiliating thing. This is an embarrassing thing. But the cross is glory. It's glory because it's life-giving. It's also glory because it drives the prince of this world out. Do you see that in verse 31? Here's another reason why it's glory. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death that he was going to die. It's time for judgment on this world. The sin of rejecting God, which is the sin of humanity, is going to be judged. How is it going to be judged? Well, Jesus is going to take that judgment as he dies. That's what he's meaning. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Judgment is coming, but it's coming on me as I take that judgment in the place of a rebellious, sinful humanity. He will be punished for the sins of the whole world because he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And the result of that judgment falling on Jesus and not on us, result, the prince of this world will be driven out. Who's the prince of this world? The prince of this world is Satan, it's the devil. And Jesus, by dying, is going to rob him of the only power he has, the power to accuse. The power to point out your sin and my sin to God and to demand the eternal death penalty. To demand that the people of the world be cast out from God's presence and never, ever, ever allowed back in. But as Jesus died, we're told, Colossians chapter 2, that he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So because of Jesus' death, because he went to the cross, because he prayed, not save me, but Father, glorify your name, 3 days later, he's on that cross. And as he died on that cross, he cancelled our debt. And because of that, Satan has no grounds now to accuse us. Accusation was the devil's great work before Jesus Christ came. But he has lost that power now. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the death of Jesus was the decisive defeat of the devil. Not that he's totally destroyed yet. He's still around. But he was so decisively defeated that his being driven out of the world is an absolute certainty. And because the accuser of the world, the prince of this world, has been driven out, what does that mean now? It means that the people of the world can be drawn in. Do you see that? Now is the time for me to be lifted up, and when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. The people of the world will be drawn in, drawn to Christ, drawn to the Father, drawn in never, ever, ever to be driven out. That's the kind of thing that Jesus has been saying previously. He said it a lot in John chapter 6 when he's talking about being the bread of life. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away, but I will raise them up on the last day. Drawn in to Christ, kept by Christ, never to be driven out, to be raised up on the last day. That's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? Absolutely wonderful. But we might be sat here reading John chapter 12 before all this happens to Jesus as he dies on the cross, and we're thinking, well, it's okay, Jesus saying this, saying that the cross is powerful, saying that the cross is life-giving, but what evidence do we actually have to say that the cross is glorious, that it is the glory of God, life-giving power? What evidence is there that this horrific death, this shameful death, is glory? Well, let's just ask the question another way. Verse 32, is that happening or not? Verse 32, is that happening or not? Jesus said, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Is that happening or not? Yeah, it's happening, isn't it? The people of the world have been drawn to Jesus. This morning, you are evidence of the glory of the cross, because the vast majority of us here have been drawn to Jesus by his death. His death has drawn us to himself. His death has been fruitful. This is the evidence that the cross is glory. His death has been fruitful. It is being fruitful today. It will be fruitful until the day he returns. He will draw all people to himself. And when he talks of all people there, he means all kinds of people. People from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And I think that's a great incentive to evangelism, isn't it? The message of the cross is powerful to save. Yes, many, many people find it repellent, but many, many people, we're told, will be drawn to it. You've been drawn to it. I've been drawn to it. So we need to make sure that we keep preaching it and we keep declaring it and we lift high the cross, sing out Jesus' name, lift it up, sing it out. It's God's power to save, as we often sing that. It's not easy to do, is it, to speak to people of Jesus and his death? It's not easy to speak to a proud culture of a crucified Jewish carpenter. But Jesus' death is not in vain. He will, not might, not maybe, he will draw all people to himself through his lifting up, through his death. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. It's a death where he's lifted up. It's the death of the cross. It's a shameful death to some, a weak death to some. It's a stumbling block to many people. But to others, to those with eyes to see, this death is a powerful death, because it is a Satan defeating death, a prince of the world driving out death. It is a world-saving death, a world-changing death. It is a glorious death. A death so powerful that it draws people in, it keeps people, and it will mean that we are raised up to be where Jesus is. He was lifted up so that we could be lifted up. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? To know that he will raise his people up on the last day because he's paid the price. It is wonderful, but there is a little twist just as we finish. And we kind of skipped over it. It's the least comfortable part of all this. That is a wonderful truth. But it's the bit that we skipped over in verses 25 and 26. Jesus' death is glory. And because it's glory, it's the model for his people to follow. So Jesus says, verse 24, I'm like a seed, I'm going to die, and by doing that I'm going to produce a great harvest of life for many. But he then goes on to say that he is the pattern for those who follow. That's verse 25 and 26. Let's have a look at it together. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So a few moments earlier, there's this massive crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. But what will it really mean to follow this king? And this is where he tells us. And this is where Jesus tells us, this is what winning in life looks like. This is my definition of winning in life. And it's all about who is at the center of our lives. Jesus says, we have to hate life lived with me at the center. That's the life you've got to hate. Hate the life that is lived with me at the center, the sinful life. That's what sin is. Me at the very center, self-love, as opposed to loving God supremely. Hate that sinful life. Our self-centeredness is the very reason Jesus came to die. That's what he had to rescue us from. He paid the price for that, to set us free from that. So hate the sin of not loving Jesus with all your heart, loving God with all your heart. Hate the sin of not living with Jesus as the center. That's the way to eternal life, hating that life. We die. We die to our own selfish priorities. We die to our own selfish pleasures. We die to our own selfish preferences, and we replace them with Christ's priorities, Christ's pleasures, Christ's preferences. And this isn't Jesus being a killjoy. You might be tempted to think that it is. This is Jesus making us aware what life really is and making us aware what will really kill us. The self-centered life will kill you. It will destroy you. Try and hold on to that life and it will mean death. Die to that life and it will mean life. Life is all about knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's eternal life. The purpose of life is to know him and to honor him and to worship him and to serve him. Jesus wants those that God has given him to be with him where he is and to see his glory. He keeps saying that in John's gospel. Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am. But the route to be where Jesus is through the cross. To be with him where he is for us means joining him at the cross, following Jesus will mean experiencing something of what Jesus experienced in these next few days. Opposition, hostility, violence from those who don't want him, who hate him. Maybe even death. But it will also mean being honored by the Father. It will mean glory. If we die to self, then we will live. Not just that, we'll also produce fruit for Christ. That's the implication of the seed pattern, isn't it? It's how we fulfill the missionary task that he's given us. It's as we die to self and rise to life that we have an impact on the world for Christ. That's the witness of church history. As people have died to self, as people have given up time, as people have given up comfort, as people have given up wealth, as people have given up career, security, to advance the gospel, life has come to many, many, many people. Sometimes it hasn't looked successful. There have been times of setback and failure. But actually, those times of failure and setback have led to advance and gospel success. Christians have been killed. Countless Christians have been killed over the years, martyred for their faith in Christ. It's still happening with great regularity today. And through the death of Christians, others have come to Christ. Others have come to life. You've maybe heard the phrase, the blood of the martyrs is seed. Have you heard that phrase? The blood of the martyrs is seed. The death of martyrs is seed, the seed of a church. That was a paraphrase of a statement made by an early church leader called Tertullian in the 2nd century AD. He wrote a book to a Roman governor of his province who was persecuting Christians. And he refuted the false charges that were being made against the Christians. And he also pointed out just the futility of trying to kill Christianity. He said, you're wasting your time. This is what he says. The oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. The blood of the martyrs is seed. Now, of course, persecution doesn't always lead to numerical growth, but often it does. This week I was reading about some missionaries who went to India in the 1850s, the mid-19th century. They went from Great Britain and Germany and America. They were seeking to evangelize a particular area in the northeast of India to preach the gospel. And during that time, a man called Noxeng was converted. His wife was converted, and his children were converted as well. And their joy in Christ, their spontaneous faith, and their infectious faith, it spread throughout the village. And the leader of the community was very, very annoyed at this. And so he summoned this man, Noxeng, to stand before the village, and he demanded that he renounce his Christian faith or die. Renounce Christ or die. The man, facing that decision, said, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Well, the chief was enraged, and he ordered the archers that were there to shoot his two sons. And as his two sons lay dead on the ground, the chief asked, now will you renounce your faith? You've lost your sons, both of your children. And if you do not renounce your faith, you will lose your wife as well. To which the man replied, though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back. Well, his wife was put to death, and then he was asked a final time, now I'll give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live. There is no one for you in the world anymore. And the man said, the cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back. And he was executed. And reliable reports say that eventually his courage of him and his family actually led to the conversion of that chief. He became a Christian. And lots of people in that village and the surrounding area became Christians as well. Now, he didn't know that at the time. His call at that time was simply to be an unashamed follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hate his life in this world, to put Christ first and follow Jesus on the road of the cross. And he did. And God, that would be a tragedy to God. The death of all his followers are told in the Bible. His children is not something that he allows lightly. the death of his people. Yet it was something that he allowed and used to bring about something beautiful. Life. Life for many. Do we want to see life come to Kendal? Life from the dead, spiritual life? Do we want to see life come to Cumbria? So many people spiritually dead, they don't know Jesus. Do we want to see life? Do we want to see life come to our town? Do we want to see life come to our country? Well, it's only going to come through death, Jesus is telling us here. And it's only going to come through the death of his people, our death. It means we will face, like our Lord, soul-troubled choices. Will I speak out in this situation, knowing that people will think less of me, knowing that people will make fun of me, knowing that I might actually get paid less, I might lose out on that promotion, I might even lose this job. I might, if I live in some countries, I might even lose my life if I identify with Christ now in this place. Other soul-troubled choices. Will I give money to that gospel enterprise, knowing that actually it's going to mean that I can't do something that I would quite like to do? Behind every living church, behind every gospel advance, there are people dying, dying to self, giving time to pray, giving time to set up the building, giving time to serve in many, many ways, to practice the music, prepare the Bible studies, giving money sacrificially, accepting change when they don't personally like it. We could go on and on and on and on. Lots of examples of people dying to self. And that's the question, really, for us as we come out of this passage, is, are we going to take Jesus' words on board? Are we going to be people who pray, save me? Oh, Father, glorify your name. Jesus calls his people to die to self. And it's a wise thing to embrace that call. And we embrace that call knowing that in the economy and the mission of God, death always leads to life. Dying to self and living to God is winning in life. Do we believe that? Dying to self and living to Christ is winning in life. The cross of Jesus Christ is glorious, isn't it? And the cross-centered life is glorious. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the death of Jesus is glorious because it is life-giving. We thank you that by that you have brought life to many. He, our Savior, the Savior of the world, has brought life to many. To many from Israel and to many throughout the world. It's brought life to us. We praise you for this grace and this mercy. One death, so many people brought to life. And we pray that you would help us out of sheer love and gratitude for what you've done for us in Christ, to be willing to model that in our own lives, knowing this principle that death leads to life. Help us to hate our sinful lives, our self-centered lives. Help us to deny self and to say yes to you and yes to the Lord Jesus, and to follow him joyfully down that crossroad, that Calvary road, knowing that this is winning in life. This is the way to life. This is the way to honor from you. This is the way to eternal life. Help us to believe that and encourage one another to keep going. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.